So this evening we're going to go back to Godhead. Are you ready?
Yes.
At least we'll go there by sound vibration. So hang on tight. The Srimad Bhagavatam is none different than Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, a literary manifestation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, according to Padma Purana. The form of the Lord and the Srimad Bhagavatam, the literary form of the Lord, are fully spiritual, none different, absolute, of the same nature. And his abode is known as Goloka, and in the same uncontaminated by time, by modes of nature, by karma, by the material elements, by envy, greed, any of those contaminations of the material world, they're far, far away from the spiritual realm. And what it's like there is described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Like, Bhagavatam takes you there. So I've been reading from chapter 15 of Canto 3. That's Lord Brahma is describing his four sons, the four Kumaras, the first of his sons, the four Kumaras, paying their first visit to the spiritual world, to Vaikuntha. And the nature of that experience is presented in a number of verses, and then Brahma enters into a slightly different mood, just hearing about and describing that transcendental realm. He reflects on the great fortune of those who hear the subject matter and the great misfortune of those who don't. And instead they have rubbish sound vibrations that drag them down and away from their real happiness. The verse that we last read, Lord Brahma is saying that even myself and the demigods, because he's talking to the demigods, this is our worshipable place, and those who are in the human form, the human, like below the demigod region, Svargaloka, this loka, Bhuloka, it's a very special place. By the Creator himself, Lord Brahma, it's designed as the best position from which to enter into the spiritual realm. And how unfortunate it is. Greatly unfortunate, he says, Lord Brahma says, that such a person that's not attracted to these topics and doesn't make these topics their topics, it's to be understood they're very much, deeply affected by the illusory potency, Maya. That's a lot of people. So, the verse that I'm going to read this evening, text 25 of chapter 15, has a 2.5 page purport. I think we just had, if we cover that, we'll be doing all right tonight. So Brahma is speaking. He's speaking to the demigods. He's speaking about the spiritual world, Vaikuntha. Persons whose bodily features change in ecstasy and who breathe heavily and perspire due to hearing the glories of the Lord are promoted to the kingdom of God, even though they do not care for meditation or other austerities. The kingdom of God is above the material universes, and it is desired by myself and other demigods. Purport. It is clearly stated herein that the kingdom of God is above the material universes. Just as there are many hundreds of thousands of higher planets above the Earth, so there are many millions and billions of spiritual planets belonging to the spiritual sky. Brahmaji states here that the spiritual kingdom is above the kingdom of the demigods. One can enter the kingdom of the Supreme Lord only when one is highly developed in desirable qualities. All good qualities develop in the person of a devotee. It is stated in Srimad Bhagavatam, 5th canto, 18th chapter, verse 12, that anyone who is Krishna conscious is endowed with all the good qualities of the demigods. In the material world, the qualities of the demigods are highly appreciated, just as, even in our experience, the qualities of a gentleman are more highly appreciated than the qualities of man in ignorance, or in a lower condition of life. The qualities of the demigods in the higher planets are far superior to the qualities of the inhabitants of this earth. Paragraph. Brahmaji confirms herewith that only persons who have developed the desirable qualities can enter into the kingdom of God. In Chaitanya Charitamrita, the devotee's desirable qualities are described to be 26 in number. They are stated as follows. Here's the list. 26 of them. He is very kind. He does not quarrel with anyone. You better head for the exit door, right? He accepts Krishna consciousness as the highest goal of life. He is equal to everyone. No one can find fault in his character. He is magnanimous, mild, and always clean, internally and externally. He does not profess to possess anything in this material world. He is a benefactor of all living entities. He is peaceful, and a soul completely surrendered to Krishna. He has no material desire to fulfill. All of us, right? He's meek and humble, always steady, and has conquered the sensual activities. He does not eat more than required to maintain body and soul together. He is never mad after material identity. He is respectful to all others and does not demand respect for himself. He is very grave, very compassionate, very friendly. He is poetic. He is expert in all activities. And he is silent to nonsense. Similarly, in Srimad Bhagavatam, 3rd canto, 25th chapter, verse 21, the qualifications of a saintly person are mentioned. It is said there that a saintly person is eligible to enter into the kingdom of God and is very tolerant, very kind to all living entities, not partial, kind to both human beings and to animals. He is not such a fool that he will kill a goat, Narayana, to feed a human Narayana or Dharidra Narayana. No names are mentioned here, but you can read between the lines. He is very kind to all living entities, therefore he has no enemy. He is very peaceful. These are the qualities of persons who are eligible to enter into the kingdom of God. That such a person gradually becomes liberated and enters the kingdom of God is confirmed in the Srimad Bhagavatam, 5th canto, 5th chapter, verse 2. The Srimad Bhagavatam, 2nd canto, 3rd chapter, verse 24, also states that if a person does not cry or exhibit bodily changes after chanting the holy name of the Lord without offense, is to be understood that he is hard-hearted, and that therefore his heart does not change even after he chants the holy name of God. Hare Krishna. These bodily changes can take place due to ecstasy when we offenselessly chant the holy names of God. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It may be noted that there are 10 offenses we should avoid. The first offense is, this is like nectar devotion purport or something. Great. To decry persons who try in their lives to broadcast the glories of the Lord, people must be educated in understanding the glories of the Supreme. Therefore, the devotees who engage in preaching the glories of the Lord are never to be decried. It is the greatest offense. Furthermore, the holy name of Vishnu is the most auspicious name, and his pastimes are also none different from the holy name of the Lord. There are many foolish persons who say that one can chant Hare Krishna or chant the name of Kali or Durga or Shiva because they are all the same. If one thinks that the holy name of the Supreme Personality of God and the names of and activities of the demigods are on the same level, or if one accepts the holy name of Vishnu to be a material sound vibration, that is also an offense. The third offense is to think of the spiritual master who spreads the glories of the Lord as an ordinary human being. The fourth offense is to consider the Vedic literatures, such as the Puranas or other transcendentally revealed scriptures, to be ordinary book of knowledge. The fifth offense is to think that the devotees have given artificial importance to the holy name of the Lord. The actual fact is that the holy name is not different from his name. The actual fact is the Lord is none different from his name. The highest realization of spiritual value is to chant the holy name of God as prescribed for this age. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The sixth offense is to give some interpretation of the holy name of God. The seventh offense is to act sinfully on the strength of chanting the holy name of God. It is understood that one can be freed from all sinful reaction simply by chanting the holy name of God. But if one thinks that he is therefore at liberty to commit all kinds of sinful acts, that is a symptom of offense. The eighth offense is to equate the chanting of Hare Krishna with other spiritual activities such as meditation, austerity, penance, or sacrifice. They cannot be equated at any level. The ninth offense is to specifically glorify the importance of the holy name before pious persons, persons who have no interest. The tenth offense is to be attracted to the misconception of possessing something, or to accept the body as oneself while executing the process of spiritual cultivation. Final paragraph. When one is freed from all of these offenses in chanting of the holy names of God, he develops the ecstatic bodily features called pulakashru. Pulaka means symptoms of happiness, and ashru means tears in the eyes. The symptoms of happiness and tears in the eyes must appear in a person who has chanted the holy name offenselessly. Here, in this verse, it is stated that those who have actually developed the symptoms of happiness and tears in the eyes by chanting the glories of the Lord are eligible to enter into the kingdom of God. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is said that if one does not develop these symptoms while chanting Hare Krishna, it is to be understood that he is still offenses. Chaitanya Charitamrita suggests a nice remedy in this connection. There it is said that in verse 31, chapter 8 of the Adi Lila, that if anyone takes shelter of Lord Chaitanya and just chants the holy name of the Lord Hare Krishna, he is freed from all offenses. End of purport. Just reading this purport, especially this description of the bodily changes that can take place due to ecstasy when we offenselessly chant the holy name of God, as is the simplest, because that's what the verse is describing. The persons who are situated in Vaikuntha or attracted to the topics of Vaikuntha and do this with great absorption, it happens. Their bodily symptoms become manifest like this. In the pastimes of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his associates, he was able to induce by his association persons who might be otherwise considered ordinary to come to the platform of extraordinary. One of those persons was the niece of Shivas Pandit, or Shivas Thakur. And many of you probably know the story, but it's nice to hear it again and again, so we'll narrate it again. When Chaitanya Mahaprabhu accepted initiation from Ishwarapuri, he returned to Navadvip. He wanted actually to go to Vrindavan. In fact, he was on his way to Vrindavan. And Chaitanya Bhagavat describes he heard a voice from the sky. And the voice said, "Not yet. You can go to Vrindavan later. But you came to deliver the conditioned souls in Navadvip, so please return there." So he returned to Navadvip, and with his students, he was exhibiting the topmost stages, immediately, the topmost stages of spiritual ecstasy. So many nice pastimes. He went to Kanai Natchashala and he saw Krishna. He's Krishna. But he saw Krishna. And he went running to embrace Krishna, and Krishna disappeared. And he fell to the ground weeping and crying and thrashing and feeling great separation from, where is Krishna gone? And like a madman was just talking in that way, incessantly. His intensity of love for Krishna was just incredible. And many things in between, but he in the association of his devotees, especially when Lord Nityananda came to join, after Lord Chaitanya had become a devotee, Lord Nityananda came to Navadvip from Vrindavan, and the two lords were brought together, united once again. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu began chanting in the evening, arti. But it wasn't just an ordinary kirtan and arti, it was very ecstatic. And the ecstasy of the kirtan went on into the night. And it became a regular activity every night. The devotees would look forward to getting together to go to Shivas Thakur's home and have kirtan. And it was going on with such enthusiasm and such... I mean, they didn't need an amplification system. They were Bengalis. They were singing very loudly, very enthusiastically. So the people outside that weren't brahmanas and weren't part of that kirtan, they were disturbed. And they started saying bad things. Chaitanya Charitamrita has a whole list of bad things they said about the persons inside. They're wild. They're intoxicated. They're having wild parties and saying very bad things. Then one person got an idea that they would start a rumor. I don't know how that comes into people's mind, but some people get ideas like that. So they started a rumor. And the rumor was that the Muslim king heard of these kirtans at Srivas Thakur's house, so he was bringing boatloads of soldiers to come and destroy the whole of Navadvip. So as it was going around and going around, naturally Srivas Thakur heard. And he didn't know if it was true or not true, but he was thinking, what a great, terrible circumstance. Because of the kirtans at my home, the whole of Navadvip is going to be destroyed by the wicked, cruel king. So he was disturbed. And it was very difficult for him just to do his daily duties. So one morning while he was worshipping his deity in his home, Nimai Pandit was walking along the side of the Ganges, and he saw on the other side of the Ganges some cows grazing. He saw a little cowherd boy with a little stick herding the cows. And seeing that scene, he thought of Vrindavan. And he entered into the mood of being Krishna in Vrindavan and started crying aloud, "I am he! I am he!" And he ran. And when Lord Chaitanya runs, it's really fast. He ran to the house of Srivas Thakur, right when he was in the middle of worshipping his deity. And because when the deity is being worshipped, the deity comes off the altar and on the little place where the pujari sits, he worships his deity. Lord Chaitanya sat right on the altar and said, "Srivas, I am he. I am he. And I know that you're in anxiety about the devotees that may be afraid of the Muslim soldiers headed by the king. But Srivas, let me tell you, I will challenge the king. I'll go to the king's palace. I'll go right to his court and I'll challenge him. You get together all of your, whatever they call them, priests, mullahs and you know, this ones and that ones, you know, the high priests in your religious order. And I'll challenge them. You make one person come to the stage of ecstatic love of God. See if you can do that. And they won't be able to do that. Then I'll challenge the king. I'll go into the forest and find wild elephants and wild tigers and bring them into the palace of the court of the king and have them chant the holy name in ecstasy. And right before the king, they'll cry tears of ecstasy. Srivas, it's true. I'll prove it to you right now. Bring Malini." His four-year-old niece. "Malini." Is any four-year-old here?
They're all upstairs.
They're upstairs, okay. "Malini, chant Krishna's name in ecstasy of love of God." And she cried out loudly, Krishna's name. And her whole body erupted in ecstatic symptoms of love of God. And tears were pouring from her eyes. And he said, "Say it again. Say it again." And she chanted Krishna's name very loudly. Srivas Thakur fell at Lord Chaitanya's feet and said, "My doubts are gone." everything will be all right. Whatever happens, we should just chant Krishna's holy name. And Malini became a very exceptional devotee of Lord Chaitanya. She eventually grew up, became married, and gave birth to Vrindavan Das Thakur, who was the author of Chaitanya Bhagavat, the original biography of Lord Chaitanya's life. Great devotee. And Lord Chaitanya's associates, Lord Nityananda and Gadadhar Das and Udharanda Thakur and his whole company of ecstatic devotees were sent by Lord Chaitanya to go from Puri back to Bengal. Then it was much bigger than it is West Bengal today. And in every village, in every town, induce people to come to the stage of love of God. And it's described in Chaitanya Bhagavat in great detail. They were in such a state of ecstatic love that they didn't know whether it was day or night. They didn't know if they were headed in the right direction, the wrong direction. They wouldn't eat. They wouldn't sleep. They would just chant all day and all night in ecstatic love. And when they were traveling, just whoever they would see, just by seeing them, they would erupt in ecstatic love and start crying loudly Krishna's name, chanting in ecstatic love. Little children would follow around with them and just dance for days on end, not eating. What children can't eat for days on end? But in exhibiting extraordinary power. Some of the associates of Lord Nityananda, Vrindavan Das Thakur describes, they would pick up trees and hold trees like this, like they were in the ecstatic mood of Krishna, playing a flute. Pretty incredible. They were empowered beyond the ordinary power of living entity. On the strength of the chanting of Krishna's holy name, without offense. And they were induced to that offenseless stage by the association of those who were offenseless. So this is a verse that's coming in the sequence of Lord Brahma describing the spiritual world. And just in a few verses, his feelings are erupting. He's feeling great ecstasy. At the same time, he's expressing in his own manner his own humility. But these are natural qualities of someone who is spiritually elevated. They're feeling themselves very humble, just as these qualities of a devotee are described. And wishing in a compassionate way the welfare of those who are unfortunate. Not criticizing those that are unfortunate, but recognizing the great misfortune of those who don't have access to this transcendental sound vibration, the hearing and describing the Vaikuntha realm, the spiritual realm. So much other sound vibration is there, encouraging, it's what it called, marketing. Encouraging people to give their attention to something unnecessary. Even from a material standard, what to speak of from a spiritual standard. And when one receives that which is so fulfilling spiritually, that the sense of needing things on the material platform fades and eventually disappears. Prabhupada was always very fond of describing the six Goswamis, how they conquered the material propensities of sleeping and eating He himself is hearing Prabhupada describe his somebody asked him, there's a discussion with some scholar or something like that, and the scholar asked, how much do you sleep every night? In the course of their discussion. And Prabhupada said, 3.5-4 hours. Then he started detailing his schedule, that he would take rest. And I watched it because I was serving for a little while in the Brooklyn Temple, guarding Prabhupada's quarters, so I became familiar with his schedule because I was the night guard. At about 9 o'clock, Prabhupada would go to his front room, this is at the Brooklyn Temple, sit by his harmonium and sing for about 15-20 minutes, just by himself, absorbed in one of the moods of one of the acharyas calling to Krishna. And then he went to another room, bedroom, the lights went out, so it was just dark. That was about 9:20 or 9:30. And around 11:30, 11:45, the light went on. So that was 2 hours. And then he went and washed his face, and another light went on, a little light. He was by his big desk, and he was doing his translating work from like midnight. And we're all upstairs going, and he's doing his Bhaktivedanta purports from midnight until 4 o'clock in the morning. Then he would go take his bath and sit at his desk and chant. And then at 6 o'clock, go for his morning walk. And come back from his morning walk, 7 o'clock, greet the deities, give the morning Bhagavatam class, and go have a little breakfast. And the little breakfast was a little breakfast. A few chickpeas and ginger, a little fruit and milk, and Haribol. And his additional rest was after lunch, Prabhupada was describing to the scholar, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours. So 3.5, maximum 4 hours. And remember how old he was when this was going on? Yeah. That's right. He was 72. How old are you?
72.
72! As you get older, those of us that are... We're all getting older, but those of us that are getting it at an age that you call older, Malati was sharing this with me. You know, this thing, that thing, the other thing. Because Prabhupada also had physical ailments. We didn't know about it. He didn't, complain about it. But he had physical ailments that were weakening his body. But anyway, at that age, to have that little sleep and to do all the activity he was doing and all the travel that he was doing and all the managing and writing and everything that he was doing and caring for the devotees, just superhuman. But how is that possible on the strength of spiritual absorption? I heard Prabhupada saying one time about Rupa Goswami and how he had reduced his eating. Of course, there's that whole description from the time that he was in Puri. And the way in which he received his meals was more and more humble and more and more humble and more and more humble. But by the time he reached Vrindavan, he was eating every other day. And what he was eating every other day was a palmful of chash. How much is that? Like, some charanamrita. And that was it. So Prabhupada said his body was, he held his finger up, his body was very thin because he was eating very little. Said, but he wasn't weak, he wasn't, because he was eating very little, like wiped out or stretched out or, you know, bedridden or something like that because he wasn't eating. He said he was moving on spiritual strength. He did his vratas of paying obeisances so many times and circumambulating Radha Kund and paying obeisances before all the deities, and he had his program. Even his body was very old and very thin. But he was moved by spiritual energy, spiritual strength. We may perhaps have that experience to some very modest degree by increasing our devotional practice of hearing and chanting. The amount of sleep that we need will diminish. Have you, anyone had that experience besides me? By increasing your chanting, it diminishes. Your need for bodily things just diminishes. I had that experience in college. I was like everybody, well, I don't know, like everybody, sleeping 8 hours a day. And I was, you know, going to school, thinking, how am I going to chant 16 rounds? I got all my schoolwork. But I was chanting 4 rounds every day, thinking, how am I going to do it? But I wanted to do it. So I just dove in and said, I'm going to do it. I really want to do it. I found that from chanting 16 rounds instead of 4 rounds, I was so much energized that I needed less sleep. It was worked out to be the amount of time that it took me to complete the 16 rounds. And not only there was less need for sleep, but because I was more concentrated and Krishna conscious, my academic work took less time than it would otherwise take. So I had some time for reading. Just from that commitment to chant and chant, at least try to chant attentively. It's just inversely proportionate, or the other side of the pan scale. You put something over here, strong spiritual practice over here, and the material side goes, it diminishes. And it works the other way. You deplete your spiritual practice or your hearing and chanting, your spiritual connection weakens, and the material desires, material energy, the heaviness of the weight of the material existence bears upon you in a greater degree. So the solution to this one is more of this one. And to enter into the spiritual realm, one needs absorption, at least progressing towards that. That's the cultivation part. But here, Brahma is describing the people and the other forms of life, the birds, the bees, the trees, the water, the land, the fully conscious presence of spirit with the absence of the touch of matter in the spiritual realm. And the position is naturally very ecstatic, and those that are absorbed in discussing these things, that same happiness becomes their happiness just by association of that sound vibration. And in general, that's the position of what connection with Srimad Bhagavatam accomplishes. So naturally, our acharyas, Srila Prabhupada specifically, made these literatures available for us and for the world. He wanted very much for the whole world to, at least they can say no, but let them say yes. Let them have that opportunity. And he wanted people in different languages to have that same opportunity. I can share so many things from visiting in China. It's really nice. It's really nice to see people that before contacting Krishna consciousness, they didn't have a word in their language for God. There's no word in the Chinese language. So when they had to translate Prabhupada's books, it was a challenge. They had to make up something. Like, So the supreme, the higher force or something like that is what the word means in Chinese. Because there isn't a word for God. If there's not a word for God, that means there's not even a concept. Because words are symbols of something. If they don't have something, then they don't have the word that's a symbol of that something. They don't even have a concept of God. And to see those devotees chanting and reading Srimad Bhagavatam in Chinese, I mean, it's so nice. I'll tell you a little story from visiting China. Just because I wrote to one of the devotees in China that's kind of an organizer of their preaching in the Northeast. Just like in the United States, you know, New England states, it's kind of geographically remote. So there's a similar geographical remoteness for the Northeast of China. It's called Dongbei. Like Bei, Jing, Bei means north. So Dongbei is Northeast. I learned a couple things about Chinese language. Dongbei, Northeast. So there's like five provinces, something like, you know, the New England states. So this past summer I was visiting, it's connected to Srimad Bhagavatam and Vaikuntha, you'll see. I was visiting this summer in the month of July in Dongbei. And the place that I visited was one of the northernmost parts of China. In fact, you know, hop, skip, and a jump, and you're in Siberia. In fact, one of the places, they have some of the signs are in Chinese and some of the signs are in Russian. It's that close to the Siberian border. So in the summer it's nice, but in the winter it's gas. Very cold. And lots of snow. So one of the places we visited was a farm community. Okay, that's very nice. They have a farm community. But it's not a devotee farm community yet. It's just some people that they got Bhagavad Gita in Chinese. They hadn't met devotees. They didn't have any devotee association, but they had a Bhagavad Gita. They had a few Bhagavad Gitas. So a few of them got together. There was like one woman who was diagnosed as having cancer. She wanted to do something. So she decided she would rent. So she rented a farm, 30-year lease on a farm property. And when she found out that she had cancer, then somebody came to her aid, kind of a man who helped, you know, get this farm project together. So when I went there, it was summer, and it's in the north. So that means, you know, in the summer, the days are really long, and the nights are short. And then the growing season is also just like 4 and a half months. So during the summer season, they're up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they're working till 9 o'clock at night. And they stop and have 3 meals, but otherwise they're in the field at 3 o'clock in the morning. They take a bath and they're in the field. So, they wanted, but they have Bhagavad Gita, and when it's not snow, then they're, you know, like, excuse me, when it's not the growing season, they study Bhagavad Gita together. But they don't have a teacher, they just have the book of Bhagavad Gita. So they didn't speak English, I don't speak Chinese, but there was a translator there. And they wanted me to say something. So, you know, I sat down in a place that just, the space was like maybe from the altar to the wall, maybe a little wider, and from this wall to that wall, and that was one house. And then I asked, you know, what do you do in the winter? you know, like, you know, I don't see any place for, there's no furnace or there's no heater. And, you know, half the room, maybe a third of the room was a little platform, and they said, oh, that's where the heater is, because it's the bed, but they have a little, they put coal underneath, they have a little box, you know, a door, and they open up the door and put the coal in and close the door, and that's what you lie on at night, is a hot bed. And that's supposed to keep the room warm, and that's your house. And that's how they live in the winter, because after the 4 months, 4.5 months, it gets really cold, and then after it gets really cold, it snows, and the snow's up to this roof. And it's austere, in other words. It's like, really austere. So I was giving them a class, and they were falling asleep because they were tired. And so I stopped giving the class and asked them, you know, what time do you get up in the morning? And you had, you know, through a translator, they described. And the lady in charge said, you know, our mission here is self-realization. I said, that's very nice. What is that? What is your idea of what that means? And she really didn't know what it meant. But she got it that Bhagavad Gita is speaking about self-realization, although she didn't know what it was. And then the man had read Bhagavad Gita, and he had something of an idea. But so Bhagavad Gita had just the book, they hadn't met devotees, but just the book, brought them together to dedicate their life in a very austere condition to serving Krishna and become self-realized without a teacher. So it was very clear that they needed guidance. It was also very clear that this is unique place. China is a unique place. They're starved.